everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. There are several in our number who have been away from us for quite some time, and you are back with us, and we're very happy that that is the case. And it's good to have all the visitors that we have. There are several visitors. We typically have a good number, but we're very delighted by your presence and appreciate the fact that you've joined with us this morning to worship God. In some recent lessons, I've tried to focus some attention on the subject of God's judgment day that one day we all will face. And there are a couple of judgment scenes that are described, or allusions to that judgment day, that are recounted in the Gospel of Matthew. And I would like to look at those as we begin our thoughts this morning. First of all, in Matthew chapter 25, here in the midst of Jesus' whole discussion about the sheeps and the goats, he says, beginning in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There are a lot of things that we could say about this passage and this judgment scene and lessons that we learn from this section of Scripture. I want to very quickly note these three. All under the general heading of that divine judgment will be unexpected, because that's really what I see when I look at so many of the teachings in Scripture about the judgment day. The unexpected aspects of the judgment day. First of all, that it will come. And there's so much emphasis in Scripture upon the fact that indeed there is going to be a judgment day, no matter how much people pretend that it won't happen. And also that it will come without warning, that it will come as a thief in the night, as Jesus was wont to say. And then the third thing that especially is illustrated by the passage we've just read is this one: that judgment will very often come with a surprising verdict. A surprising verdict. In other words, what you see when you look at the passage that we just read is that the judgment about departure into the eternal fire, it's something that those who were hearing that message, they didn't expect to hear that. In fact, they didn't understand why. They said, "Lord, when did we treat you in that way and not care for you?" And he said, "Well, apparently you don't understand the fact that when you don't care for these who are my people, even the very least of them, then in effect you're just refusing to care for me. When you treat other people in the way that you're treating them, in effect, that's how you're treating me." And that's the way the Lord looks at that. And so what you see illustrated from this judgment scene that is recounted here is the idea that the verdict, at least for a lot of folks, it's going to be a shock. It's going to be unexpected. It's not the verdict that they would have thought they would hear on that day. I don't know about you, but that makes me nervous. That makes me nervous. And what makes me even more nervous is when I look at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is here speaking to his disciples not to people out there in the world, but this is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking with his disciples. Now, the multitudes are listening in, but it's directed to his disciples. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That passage just really makes me nervous. I would like to be able to say that, well, Jesus just addressed this to those people out there in the world. But that's just not accurate. No, he's talking to those people who would be his disciples, who would name themselves as among his disciples, who would address him as Lord, who would refer to him as my master, my master. And yet those, at least some of them, Jesus says here, are the very ones who are going to hear, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." And the whole point of this is the verdict is going to be unexpected. Some of the people who think that they absolutely are citizens of God's kingdom, that they are right with God, are the very individuals who are going to hear that verdict from the Lord that says, "No, you are not doing what is right. You have not been following me. You've been fooling yourself and maybe other people, but I don't know who you are." And in fact, as he talks here, they have a lot of good things they can point to on their record, you know. "Lord, didn't we cast out demons, and didn't we prophesy in your name and do many miracles and all that?" And yet Jesus is saying all that to just make it emphatically clear. It doesn't matter how many good, righteous things you've done. If there are other things that you're doing that are just not in accordance with his will, that's not going to fool the Lord. So that's why I say a passage like this kind of makes me nervous. How about you? In fact, it's not the kind of passage that we want to think about maybe for a long time. Might not be the kind of lesson that you wish the preacher would have preached this morning. We don't want to think about those kind of things. But I'll tell you what, Jesus wanted his disciples to think about these things. Now, I've said all that just to introduce ourselves to this question and this overall topic that I want to address this morning. The kind of things that he's talking about here that disciples can maybe not be following the way they should, that ultimately will keep them out of heaven, that ultimately will keep us from being regarded by the Lord as one of his faithful people. Is it possible that those things could relate to our life as a married person and what kind of spouse we are? I'm going to think with you about that question. Could I, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who says, "Lord, Lord," all the time, every Sunday, every time I come to worship, could I lose my soul because of my failings as a spouse? Is it possible that that unexpected verdict that many will hear on the judgment day, the one that they did not anticipate, is it possible that I might be one of those who will receive that unanticipated verdict? And one of the main reasons why I'm going to receive that verdict of "Depart from me, I don't know you," is because of my failure to address things in my marriage and my relationship with my spouse? Is that possible? I want us to think about that question. Could I lose my soul because of my failings as a husband or as a wife? You know, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said this to Timothy as he's working at Ephesus. He said, "You prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Here Paul absolutely puts on the level of not being accepted by God, in fact being worse than an unbeliever, he puts on that level that individual who is not providing for his own, who's not providing for the members of his own household. In the context, he's talking about financially. He's talking about an individual, even a Christian here, who would not provide financially for the needs of his family members. In this context, especially focusing upon widows, but the whole point, the whole principle is there are people that are under your care, your responsibility, and your obligation, and if you're not fulfilling that obligation the way that you should, here Paul says, you're worse than somebody in the world as far as God is concerned. You're worse than an unbeliever. So what you see here is something in regard to your family life, absolutely, can be a failing that will keep you from entering heaven. Now, he's not talking here in context about someone who physically can't provide for his family. He's talking about someone who can, but who just isn't like this yet. And I want to ask you this question, even though he's talking primarily here about financial and material obligations, are there other needs besides just that that family members have? Are there other needs that children have? Are there other needs that our spouse has than just those material needs? Are we providing for those other needs? And if we don't, could that cause us to lose our soul? I think we need to think about that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter said this, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." He says in verse 5, "Do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Seems to me in that passage he's pretty emphatic about wives giving attention to their responsibility as wives if they want to be able to stand before the Lord on judgment day and stand without fear. Seems to me that's the level on which he's putting that. And I certainly think that's what you see when you keep reading. And in verse 7, he addresses husbands. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Can my failure as a husband to treat my wife with the honor and dignity that is her due as a child of God, as a born-again child of God in a relationship with the Lord, can my failure to treat her with that proper honor and respect, can that cause me to lose my soul? You better believe it. Don't be misled by his expression, "so that your prayers will not be hindered," to think, well, it's just, you know, God might not answer a prayer or two, but don't worry, you're still in a right relationship with him and you'll still be in heaven. No, that's not what that expression means. The only reason why our prayers would ever be hindered is because we're not in a right relationship with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. And so here in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter addresses wives and husbands and their marital responsibility toward one another and their roles in life, and how they treat one another, he absolutely puts that on that high spiritual level. That's something that can affect your relationship with God. And when you really start to think about it like that, and I think oftentimes we just don't, But when you make yourself think about it like that, kind of puts a lump in your throat. Kind of makes you think hard about whether or not you on Judgment Day are going to be one of those people who are going to be saying, but Lord, Lord, I went to church and I was a member of the Valrico congregation, and look at all these. I took food to the people that were sick and all these things I've done. Is he going to say, depart from me? Because of the way you treated your wife, because of the way you treated your husband. I don't know who you are. Because you never addressed things in your marriage that needed to be addressed, and you just ignored that and ignored those passages. Is that what's going to happen to us? Something to think about. Could I lose my soul because of my failings as a spouse? James chapter 3, James talks about the problem of the tongue and the things that we say to other people. Pretty serious language here. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I don't think he's talking about some minor problem here, do you? He says in verse 8, the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He goes on to say, brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And that's right, they ought not to be this way. With our tongue, he says, we can praise God on Sunday and then curse and badmouth our fellow man on Monday. Or maybe just to bring it home, with this restless evil, the tongue, as our anger gets incited and we're so upset, that same tongue that we used this morning to sing praises to Jesus is the same tongue we're going to use to then lash out at our spouse in anger. And that's absolutely not what God designed. It's absolutely something that he is not pleased with. Can we lose our soul as a result of that kind of lifestyle? You better believe. In fact, with that in mind, look at what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, again to his disciples. He's contrasting what they've had taught to them by the scribes and Pharisees and the level of righteousness from the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, that's not a high enough standard. So he says, here's what they taught you, and now I want to talk with you about what I'm saying to you. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What's he talking about there? It's not hard to figure out what he's talking about. The same anger that ultimately causes somebody to maybe murder somebody else, that same anger that is not controlled allows us to injure other people. Maybe we don't kill them. But Jesus says if that's the only standard that you're trying to achieve, it's not high enough. What about all those times when our passionate anger is incited and then we say things verbally to just insult that person? That's what he's illustrating here. Call that person you good for nothing, you're empty-headed, or you fool, and just, you know, all those kinds of epithets that are just laid out there, and sometimes they get a lot worse. Jesus said, you even in your anger, just insulting somebody and calling them a fool as some kind of an angry way to just put them down, you're guilty enough, he says, to go into the fiery hell. Now, in his illustration of this, he's talking about how we say those things in anger to a brother. You think maybe just maybe, it might apply to that brother who is our husband? Wives, could it be that how we speak to our husband would apply here? Husbands, you think maybe, just maybe, how we speak to our wife who is one of our brethren in the Lord? You think maybe the way that we speak sometimes in our marriages to our spouse in anger and the kind of vile epithets that just fill the room? Or maybe other things that we say and do that just show our disdain and disrespect. You think that would also come under the umbrella of what he's talking about here? Or is he just talking about your next door neighbor? You just got to treat him right. But your spouse, now you can treat her like dirt. And you can talk to her and say whatever you want to talk or say to her. Just make sure that your next door neighbor, just make sure you don't call him some bad word. Folks, when you really look at all this, what you see is that it's serious business how we treat our spouse. In fact, in the next verse he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Does everybody see what he's really getting at there? Okay, here's a person going into the temple and is going to present an offering to honor God. And he says, if you realize that you present your offering to honor God, that there's some brother over here that has something against you, that you've wronged him or her, or at least they feel that you have. He says, you leave your offering there at the altar. You go be reconciled with your brother. You get that problem worked out. And then you come do obeisance to God. In other words, God doesn't want your offering. He doesn't want your act of worship. If there's something amiss between you and somebody else out there and you haven't rectified that, because that's more important to God than any act of worship that you formally give Him. That's what he's saying. You think that applies to us? We come to church on Sunday and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we offer our prayers and our hymns to God when maybe what we ought to do before we sing the first word, before we bow our head the first time, before we take the first bite of the bread or sip of the cup, maybe the first thing we need to do is look over to the person sitting next to us and beg their forgiveness. I'm sorry because I haven't been the kind of husband I should have been to you. I'm sorry because I haven't been the kind of wife I should have been to you. Jesus says before you ever start doing acts of worship to honor God, if you expect Him to accept that at all, you better make sure that you have things right with your fellow man. And I want to tell you what, folks, that starts with the fellow man or woman who is closest to us in the world, the one sitting right next to us, our spouse. And isn't that really what Jesus was getting at when he said in Matthew 25, verse 45, again, the passage that we looked at the very beginning, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, we just delude ourselves into thinking that we're right with God, Lord, Lord, and we do a lot of religious things. And we're a good person in just all these areas, just a lot of good things. But yet, our interpersonal relationships with other people, where we're not giving attention, and sometimes it's the person who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that's the one that we're not trying to work with. And we're not trying to deal with the issues. And we just allow the tension to build up, to build up, to build up. And we think that we're right with God. Jesus said, when you don't treat that person, and your spouse is surely included in this, when you don't treat your spouse the way you should, it's as if you're treating me, Jesus says, in that despicable way. When you don't fulfill the needs of your spouse, when you don't give her or him what they need, then it's as if you're not helping Jesus. It's as if you're disdaining him. And someone says, well, Lord, I don't mean it that way. And obviously Jesus says, but I take it that way. I take it that way. Could I lose my soul because of my failings as a spouse? Yes. Yes. We're trying to address some of these things and help couples. We've sent out some invitation letters. We've had to make it by invitation only, as you know, just due to space limitations. And I want to urge everybody to really think about, are you doing what you need to do for your spouse, for your marriage? If you're not, and I'm not suggesting that our marriage class is the only possible way that anyone could ever address properly their marital difficulties. But so often the people that don't take advantage of those kind of opportunities are the ones who are doing nothing else, anywhere else. So, but my point is, we need to really think about whether or not we're right with God. Because judgment day, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unexpected in a lot of aspects. And one aspect, the verdict is going to be an unexpected verdict for a lot of people. Now's the time to address that. Now's the time to change that. So I want to ask you this morning to make your life right with God. I want to ask you to think about these things. And make your life right with your spouse so your life can be right with God. And it all takes that first step. Is there anything that we can do to assist you? We sure want to do that. Won't you let your needs be known while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?